And it is good to see you this morning, as Dan has said, and to welcome those who by way of Zoom are a part of this service. We're grateful we can be here, and we turn our attention this morning to the second letter of the Apostle Peter. At the beginning of this letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter identified himself in this way, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. But now we want to focus upon what he says about his readers. We have some knowledge of Peter because of the gospel books and because of the book of Acts. But when we read this letter that he wrote, he tells us something about his readers that is of interest to us. First of all, he calls them believers in this first verse. He said, you have obtained the like precious gift of his faith with us. And this likeness is one of equality. It's the same thing, the faith that Peter and the apostles and the earliest Christians have. They have, and they have obtained this. It's come to them by the blessing of God's grace through the gospel. So this tells us that these are people who received the word of the gospel, and they came to have the same faith as those preachers of the gospel, like Peter. And it is this faith that you and I have because of the same power of the gospel. He calls them brethren in chapter 1, in verse 10. Brethren, give them more diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then notice what he says about them in verse 12. Peter says, this is what I'm about right now. I want to put you in remembrance of these things. And he emphasizes the rightness of this, and he's going to give diligent attention to this reminding of his fellow Christians of the things that he's talking about. But he says in verse 12, you know them. You know these things. So that tells us these are knowledgeable Christians, as Paul said to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 15. So Peter can say to these Christians, wherever they were, that you are knowledgeable. You know these things. They had been well taught. They had been taught by Peter and others. Observe in verse 16, he said, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 15, he says that Paul had written a letter to them. So these people have been well taught by good instructors, and they were knowledgeable in the truth. And furthermore, he says in that verse that you are established in the truth which is with you. This strengthens the idea of knowledge, that they have given attention to the word, they have learned it, and they have allowed it to have influence in their lives to make them spiritually strong. And in chapter 3, four times in that chapter, verses 1, 8, 14, and 17, in speaking to them, he says, beloved, and that's a term of affection. Beloved, it's a term of fellowship. It's a term of family. We belong to each other as a spiritual people, brothers and sisters, and we love each other. And he loved them. He had deep affection and appreciation for them. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, this is the second epistle that I write to you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind. He knew their hearts. These are people of sincerity. These are genuine Christians. In their hearts, you take a look. Peter says that's what you find about these people. They are authentic. They are sincere. And then he says of them in chapter 3 and verse 17, that they have steadfastness. And he's warning them about a danger here. He doesn't want them to be moved away from that, to lose that steadfastness. This word means patient endurance. They've been through some trials, some difficulties, testing of their faith, and they've endured. They've proved themselves as people of this faith, as he spoke about them in chapter 1 and verse 1. So at the beginning of the book, the end of the book, and all the way through the book, he's telling us something about these readers. And when we reflect on these eight or nine things we've said about them here, drawn from what Peter said about them, it leads us to appreciate them, to see in them the kind of qualities that we find in our brethren today that inspire us, encourage us, draw us close to one another, and give good examples to us. And when you read this, then you ask, what spiritual needs could such Christians have? What would Peter say to these Christians in a letter divided into three chapters? when they have all these spiritual qualities, they obviously have the qualities of maturity and faithfulness. Their thinking is right. And he's not writing a letter, therefore, to correct them about a series of problems, as Paul did in writing to the Corinthians. So what could he say to them? Well, he has some things to say to them. And we're grateful that he did, and that this letter of Peter's has been preserved, because we read it and we're convinced, even if we see ourselves according to the descriptive terms Peter used of his readers, if we think of ourselves in that same way, we're convinced, as no doubt they were, we need this letter too. It has something to say to us, however faithful we may think ourselves to be, however strong we may think that we are as Christians. It's of value to us. And so we read it, and what do we find this apostle and elder, this shepherd of God's people, this one who walked with the Lord, was empowered by the Holy Spirit, now grown old in the cause of Christ and moving speedily toward his end as he knew. What do we find him saying to Christians in this letter? And how does he say it? Well, he does several things in this letter that are apparent, and these are the methods of good teachers, good shepherds of the flock. He teaches, he reminds, he encourages, he warns, and he motivates. We see him doing all five of those things in this letter. But instead of focusing upon his methods, we want to focus attention upon our response to what he's doing here. And how will we respond as Christians to these words of God through the Apostle Peter near the end of that apostle's life? What do we think about the spiritual dangers that Peter mentions in this letter? Because he does mention some. He mentions, first of all, the danger of spiritual blindness. Now, he's writing to Christians who are strong. They know the truth. They're established in the truth. As I said a moment ago, they're steadfast. They're sincere. They've got this quality of faith that the gospel produces and people who pay attention to it and receive it rightly and live by it. But he talks to them about spiritual blindness. In that passage in chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 and going down to verse 9, where he mentions this blindness, he's discussing spiritual growth, growth in Christian character, and he's urging them onward in that to develop these qualities in their lives. And he said that those who have these things, they're going to be fruitful in their growth and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There won't be any emptiness about their lives spiritually. There won't be any idleness about the fruitfulness of their life and where it's going and its prospects. All of this will be evident because they've given attention to these things. But the Christian who lacks these things, Peter says, is blind. He's looking only at what is near at hand, even forgetting the cleansing from his old sins. So that's a danger that Peter wants us to be aware of. His words could fall upon deaf ears and dead hearts. And if we, in reading this, see that the description he gives here about spiritual growth and the effort that is required of us doesn't really describe us, then this danger that he mentions ought to be alarming to us, ought to awaken us to our need to follow the program that he lays out here, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, adding on your part all diligence. You give attention to this and add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That's the way of the Christian life, in its genuineness and in its growth. A second danger: false teachers. And this is chapter 2. Notice that Peter, in the heart of this letter, devotes all these words to the danger of false teachers, verses 1 through 22. A whole chapter, as it's divided in our Bibles. He said there were false prophets that arose among the people in times of old. And he said there shall be false teachers that will trouble you. He doesn't say there may be. He said there will be false teachers. Perhaps our major difficulty with what he is warning about here lies within some misunderstanding on our part, some thinking that needs to be corrected. One is the assumption, perhaps, that it's unlikely that we'll be bothered by some of this teaching that we hear about in other places that has led people astray. That's an idea of confidence that is not founded upon what the Bible says to us. Through these inspired instructors, like Peter here, saying to these people, there shall be. He doesn't say they're already there, but he said there will be. He was aware of them, and he said this is a danger you need to know about. But a second misapprehension that we might have is that even if such a thing should come here, we'll be able to deal with it. It won't really be that much of a problem to us. And that's a misunderstanding. False teaching is successful because of how it comes dressed up and because of its connections. And so personalities are involved, and it comes with a certain language and attraction for many people. And not all Christians have the awareness they ought to have and discernment and strength, spiritually, maturity to handle it. That's why we need to love one another and teach one another and hold on to one another, because there are dangers in this life of a spiritual kind. These false teachers may come in the cloak of fellow Christians, but they also may be influences of this world around us. And so dangerous is this that Peter draws our attention to the effects of it, its success in many instances. Remember that Peter was one of those men listening to the Lord when he delivered that speech that's recorded in Matthew chapter 24, in which our Lord, speaking to four apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, spoke about the danger of being led astray. Several times in that speech, Jesus said to those men, "Take heed that you be not led astray." He was speaking to his own apostles and giving them instruction they were to give to the church. He said, even if possible, to lead the elect astray, because that is the success of this deception. So Peter gives strong warning about this danger, and along with that, he speaks of an influence that does come very much from the world but can enter into the church. He speaks of mockers, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that when they hear about the promise of Jesus' coming and the end of all things, these men respond to it as mockers. They walk in their mockery. They're constantly scoffers and skeptics, and make light of such things as the promise of Jesus' coming and the end of the world and the judgment. And do these people have influence? They most certainly do. They have a lot of influence in the world around us. And that influence can come into the church. And he's giving a warning here about this danger, along with the false teachers. There's another danger that he wants us to be aware of, and that is the danger of the defilements of the world. Notice that at the end of chapter 2, that's connected with the influence of these false teachers. Jude speaks of those who would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Paul in Romans chapter 6 speaks about the abuse of the doctrine of God's grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says Paul. His words that he used literally mean may it not even be thought. May we never even think such a thing. But that there is a temptation to think that? Yes. Somehow God's grace is going to cover it all, no matter how rebellious, how stubborn, how persistently even a child of God returns to the way of sin and continues in it. God's grace will take care of that. Is that an appreciation for God's grace? Does that show a love for God and His grace toward us and His mercy? That we just keep on sinning? Was that not the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness, of whom Paul said they made trial of the Lord, thought they could say, do whatever they pleased, and get away with it? And what did God teach them? Paul says, God forbid. Peter warns Christians about this, to become entangled again in those things from which you escaped by the gospel, the defilements of the world, and to end up there. That's worse than if you had never known the holy commandment delivered to you. What was the holy commandment? There may be a reference to something Peter said in the first letter when he said that we're to live as children of obedience toward our Father in heaven and not according to a former manner of life or according to the ways of the world around us. We've been called. We're a called people. And the one who called us is holy, said Peter. And what has he said to us but the same thing he said to Israel of old? You shall be holy, because I, the Lord God, your God, who called you, is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. So what then will we make of these warnings about dangers? Peter wants us to be impressed with their reality, the seriousness of this matter, and not take it lightly. It ought to have an influence upon our thinking, our hearts, our conduct. And then second, what do we think about giving attention to our spiritual growth? Isn't it apparent that it's easy to fall into a way of life and not really be an evaluator of oneself, to examine one's own life, and to see the needs that are there to make adjustments, corrections, and for repentance and reform and to grow up and mature in Christ? Just easy to live from one day to the next, drift perhaps from one day to the next, and not really give serious attention to where we are and where we're going in the spiritual journey of life. Peter's words from the very beginning of this book call our attention to the need to live better than that, to think better than that, to live as a people who examine ourselves by the light of the knowledge that we have of Jesus our Lord. You observe the emphasis upon knowledge at the very beginning of this letter. We are a people who have come to know what God would have us to know, and to know His Son. And by the very glory and virtue of that Son, we've been drawn to God through His Son. And people who are Christians that go back into the defilements of the world, Peter says of them, as we noted a moment ago over at the end of chapter 2, that they escaped from that through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then later they turned back to the defilements of the world. Does that not show that they have no longer let the impact of the knowing of Jesus have an influence upon their hearts? Knowing Jesus ought to have a strong impression upon our thinking, the choices we make, and the effort we make to grow spiritually. There is in this letter also, with regard to this knowledge, an emphasis upon the word that God has given us. And that was becoming more and more a written word. Peter's writing this letter, and he says, I've written one letter before. He refers to Paul's epistles in chapter 3 and speaks of them as scripture. So there was a growing recognition at this time that what these apostles have written to these congregations, individuals, these words are to be regarded as God's very word, like the word God gave through the prophets of old. That you should remember, says Peter, the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter said, we made known these things to you. And now he's writing them And Peter said, I'm devoting my time now at the end of my life to make it possible for you to call these things to remembrance after I'm gone. Thus, these two letters, and perhaps also his influence upon the writing of the gospel books. So then, how do we grow spiritually in relation to the Word of God? Well, we read it and we study it with regularity, with purpose, with close attention, and with patience, because this growth comes over a period of time, and it does not come apart from hearing what God has to say to us. And that means reading His Word, listening to His Word, thinking about it, absorbing it, letting it have a place in our hearts. Notice that Peter said of them that you're established in the truth which is with you, chapter 1, verse 12. That's an interesting expression there, the truth which is with you. Is the truth with us? How is it with us? Because we have a preacher that preaches it, we have teachers that teach it. But more than that, should it not be with us because it's in the hearts and the lives of every one of us? That's the receiving of God's Word that is taught, that is read. And the receiving and the practice of that. That's how spiritual growth comes. So let God's Word teach us. Did you hear the cry of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 4 read by Randy this morning? In those chapters, wisdom is portrayed as a woman in the city who represents wisdom, and she cries out, and she's in contrast to the woman that represents the world and sin. And so here is this woman crying out to us, to God's people, and saying, listen to what I can teach you. Listen to this. And the writer of those Proverbs, speaking as an instructor, as a father, my son, hear what she has to say, this wisdom that comes from God. So let God's Word teach you. See yourself always as His child and His student when you read His Word. What does it say to me? It says the same message to everybody, but I need to know what it says to me. I need to take it personally. So what do we think about giving attention to spiritual growth? Satisfied with ourselves? Are always seeking to learn, to grow, to change, to become more of what God would have us to be. And then third, what do we think about the future? So Peter warned about dangers. Do we take that seriously? He talked to us about spiritual growth. Does that have an impact upon the way we see ourselves and what we're doing to grow? And third, he talks about the future in this letter. Remember, he's speaking to faithful Christians. And he talks to them about the future. What do you think about the future? Optimism, pessimism, realism, whatever that is. I think that's the most difficult of the three to define. Realism is just what anybody chooses to be, what he thinks of himself, perhaps. Fears, anxieties. All of us share in the uncertainties, the mysteries involved of the present as well as the future. Is it not the case that Peter is speaking to people of faith? Didn't he call them that in verse 1? He addresses them as people of faith in God and Christ. Isn't that where we're supposed to be then? We think about the past, what God has done in the past as revealed to us in the Bible, what He's done in the past in our own lives as we've responded to Him. Is it not by faith that we should see that and see the present and as we look to the future? There's really only one place to entrust your whole life. As much as we love one another, love our wives, our children, love our parents or the memory of our parents, God is calling us to put our faith in Him and in His Son. Because God and His Son can do for us what no human being could ever do for us. And all those human beings we love should have that same understanding. And we hope that's where they've put their faith. Because that's where we ought to put ours, and that ought to be our resolve. This is a letter about faith. And so as we look to the future, we think about what God has said to us about the future. His word gives us the faith we ought to have concerning the future. Primarily, Peter focuses here upon two things about the future. One was personal and one was for everybody. He said, I'm going to leave here pretty soon. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter, how do you know that? How do you know you're going to die pretty soon? Because the Lord told me. Well, that's as sure as you can get about it. The only way he could know that is it had to be revealed to him. It's coming very soon. Don't have much time left, so I'm going to use that time for the benefit of all. And then he says something about the future that concerns all of us, that we can know too, because it's been revealed. And that is that there will be a day of judgment. He calls that also the day of the Lord and the day of God. You know that when Paul preached that to a Roman governor who was a pagan, it caused him to become afraid. He listened to this man of conviction talking about this, and Felix knew that this was something that he ought to be troubled about. There will be a day of judgment. And it will come suddenly as a thief. It will not come by announcement. It will just be. And then we'll all know this is it. There will be no more opportunity. That will be the end of everything and the end of all that we know as it is. Peter paints the picture of whole creation being swept away, disappearing, burning up, dissolving, everything gone. And what's left? Ourselves and God. Wherefore, beloved, give the more earnest attention to being found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. Chapter 3, verse 14. On that day, to be found just that way. Observe the words, in his sight. It ought to be our chief concern right now. How do we appear in his sight? That lifts my thinking above my own opinion about myself. It draws me away from what other people may think about me, even those who love me most. This is where I ought to be giving attention. How do I appear in his sight? That's the future. But when? We cannot say. But we know that when that future is today, is now, when we are at that future, that moment, that is the end. And how will we appear in his sight? How would you appear in his sight should that be today? If you've not yet come to Christ through his gospel with a heart of faith and repentance, is it not necessary then that you respond today? Confess your faith in him. Be baptized in the name of his glorious Son to receive the blessings of life in Christ. Or this day, if you're a child of God whose heart and life has moved away from the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ways of the world. Is it not time to repent? And perhaps that's a repentance that's necessary in a public way, not only in a private way. We sing a song of invitation.